I hadn't really planned it this way, and it was just as I was sitting there listening to the offertory being played that, and thinking back on the weekly prayer focus, that I realized this passage works pretty well if you're praying for equality and praying about how we judge one another, because the passage we're going to look at deals with and has the idea of how we judge each other and whether or not we treat people equally in life. It's what we're looking at today is a couple of chapters after the events that we looked at last week. Last week we saw how Jesus called Matthew, also known as Levi, to be one of his disciples and to follow him. And then he was sitting at a table having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees weren't quite sure about Jesus and what he was doing there. Today, we're like I said, it's a couple of chapters later. Jesus has called specifically 12 of his disciples to be his particular, what we've always referred to as the disciples, the 12. He called 12 out of the group that was following him to specifically work with him and to be closer to him. He has given the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's telling, the Sermon on the Plain. And he's been questioned by John the Baptist about how he's doing things, and the Pharisees have been going along with him. They've been listening and watching, and in fact, there's this great thing that happens where some men lower a paralytic through the roof of a house right before his call of Matthew. And I noticed in Luke, the Pharisees were all there. In fact, as Luke writes it, they were the only ones in the house, it seems. He was surrounded by Pharisees and scribes, and they're the ones that say, look at this, this is amazing, this is what's happening. But over time, through Jesus' interaction with them, the Pharisees kind of, they just can't quite stick with him. Things that he says and things that he does, and this is one of those situations. And so what we're going to do is look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. It's a long passage, but we're just going to walk our way through it, and we're going to see how this attitude towards Jesus kind of changes in the Pharisees. We begin in verse 36 where we're told it's one of the Pharisees who requests Jesus to eat with him. It says to us that now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So right off the bat, Jesus is treating this man just like he treated Matthew. Matthew had him over at his house and he was eating with him. And here Jesus is willing to eat with Pharisees too. He's not picky and choosy. If you want to eat with him, he'll eat with you. In fact, it reminds us of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where we're told, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, he was talking to a specific church at that time and about them responding to him and opening their hearts back up to him. But it's true. Jesus treats the Pharisees equal to the tax collectors, and he treats the tax collectors equal to the Pharisees, and he treats us equally as well. Jesus is willing to go into your house, your heart, my heart. He's willing to enter anybody's heart. There aren't specific people who are more in line for Jesus than others. It's our willingness to open up to him. And so I love right off the bat, Pharisee wants him to eat with him. Jesus goes in and eats with him. Jesus treats us equally in this way. And we're told in verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And we saw this word come up last week with eating with tax collectors and sinners. Literally, she was the type of person, she was a sinful person. The word for sinner there, or to sin, is hamartia, which means to forfeit by missing the mark. It's the idea of if we were, for instance, we got a dartboard for Christmas, and so we put it up in our garage, and if the mark is the bullseye, let's just say I miss the mark a lot. if the mark's the bullseye and you have to hit the bullseye and you're further out from the bullseye than the next person, you forfeit the match. You've lost because you missed the mark. And so the idea is that because we miss the mark in how we live, we forfeit the opportunity to be with God. We forfeit our standing with Him, our relationship with Him. And so here you have a woman who has, by missing the mark, forfeited her life, righteousness, all of these things, because she's missed the mark. She hasn't done, and she hasn't lived the right way according to God. And so there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, when she learned that Jesus was, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing His feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." If this man were a prophet, now he doesn't expect Jesus to have knowledge of this woman because Jesus isn't from this town, he doesn't live there. But he's saying to himself, you know, if Jesus were a prophet, if he really is a prophet, just her presence, just, I mean, to a certain extent, probably just the way she's dressed. A lot of times, just the way we dress says a lot about who we are and how we live. The Pharisees liked the long tassels on the robes, and they liked certain fine clothing. There are certain ways that we dress that say, I am a righteous person, or I am a moral person, and there are certain ways that we dress to say, I don't care about what society thinks. And so, chances are this woman was dressed a little bit differently, possibly. But if nothing else, he thinks, you know, Jesus, if he's a prophet, he should know what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner. Now here's what this Pharisee, and we find out in just a minute that his name is Simon, here's what he doesn't understand is Jesus treats us equally. And Jesus is just as willing to go into a tax collector's house as he is a Pharisee's house. And he's just as willing to have a sinful woman touch him and to clean his feet as he is to dine with the Pharisee. And Simon, what he is doing is he's making a series of judgments. First, he judges the woman. She's a sinner. Boy, don't you just love it when your entire life can be labeled with one word? She's a sinful woman. Whatever else she is doesn't matter to him. She's a sinner. He judges Jesus too because he says, if he were a prophet. Part of what he's thinking is maybe there's something wrong with this Jesus if he doesn't even know what kind of woman that is. Maybe there's something wrong with him that he's allowing this woman to touch him. That he's allowing her to show him this affection. Maybe there's something wrong with Jesus. Maybe Jesus isn't that great of a teacher after all. Maybe. He's just wondering. This is an internal dialogue he's having to himself. He also judges himself because he judged himself worthy of Jesus. He's sitting there thinking, well, this woman shouldn't be touching Jesus. He thinks of himself, I'm perfectly acceptable. Jesus should come to my house. Just the chapter prior, there's a centurion who's got a slave who's sick, and he asks some of the Jewish leaders of that town, and they go and ask Jesus to come and heal the servant, and they even, part of their, and it always bugs me, in the Gospel of Luke, this has always bugged me, their argument to Jesus is, he's worthy of it. He is worthy of you to come and heal his servant, because he's done so much good stuff for us, and he's even paid for our synagogue, he's the one that built our synagogue. And so Jesus is willing to go, and so Jesus goes with them. But before Jesus even gets there, the centurion sends another group. He sends his servants, some other people, and says, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, under my roof. But just say the word. I'm a man with authority. I tell my servants do this, and they do that. You have the authority. Just say it, and it will be. But his attitude was, Jesus, I'm not quite worthy for you. You're too great to come to my house. Just say the word, it'll be done. I trust you. Well, here you got Simon the Pharisee saying, Jesus, come to my house, dine with me. You could almost see it kind of being a one-upmanship, maybe. Maybe he is going to prove that he's favored among all the other Pharisees in that town. Maybe this is a special thing. Hey, I'm the one that hosted Jesus. And so he judges himself, too, to be worthy and to be good. And the problem is that our judgments blind us to who we are and also to other people. See, he's able to judge the woman as sinful. He judges himself as righteous. And he even is to the point where he's going to start judging Jesus, because maybe Jesus isn't all that he's supposedly cracked up to be. Do you know people in your life that make these kind of judgments? They judge themselves righteous. They judge others sinful. And in so doing, they can also call judgment on God. We've got a guy in our neighborhood. I don't know him personally, but he shows up on our Facebook, our neighborhood board. I tell you what, talk about something that's supposed to help and it just seems to sow discord is a neighborhood page. But this guy, I've only noticed him a couple times recently just because apparently he hates the church and he hates God. And he posted something just this week that said, "Now kids, what did we learn in Sunday school?" With some bolding. And it was about some guy out of Georgia, I think it was, who is an evangelist and who received over 1,008 consecutive years in prison for harm that he had done to minors. So I'm on board with the judgment. Yeah, it sounds like this guy deserved to be thrown away into jail. Good. But the guy who posted, his kind of attitude is that's the church. That's Christianity for you. Why would you send your kids to church when they can be treated in this way? And it's just one of these curious things where he's judging this other guy as a sinner. And he's right, that guy is a sinner. But then he judges himself righteous and he judges God not worthy. God's not worth it. Why should I go to those kind of things? Why should anybody have anything to do with God? And I know several people that are like that, that their judgment after one person or one event is they want to scrap God altogether. Because when we judge ourselves righteous and when we start judging other people as sinners, we can't help but to judge God in the process. And so you have people who judge that God is somehow not good because he allows certain things to happen. Where was he? What was he doing? He obviously isn't righteous. They might judge God not good just because their idea of what's good is so twisted. And we're seeing that in our culture now, where the culture is saying certain things that should not be done, should not only be done, but celebrated. And it goes against God's word. So what else can we do but declare that God is old-fashioned and shouldn't be listened to anymore? And so we judge, and in our judgment, we become blind. Because if this Pharisee weren't judging in this way, he might see that he's a sinner too. You know, what should happen is he should say, "Wow, she needs to be with Jesus as much as I do." Or he should recognize that if he doesn't think she's worthy to be with Jesus and to show Jesus this lavish love of weeping on his feet and cleaning his feet and kissing his feet and pouring perfume on his feet. Well, you know what? If Jesus should know, ooh, she's a sinner, get away. Well, the Pharisee who invites him to dinner should be, ooh, he's a sinner, get away. But because we make these judgments and we become the arbiter, we are blind. It's like what Jeremiah 17 says, that the heart is deceitful. It's more deceitful than all other things, all else, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so when we say, you know, just trust your heart, that's the last thing we should trust. Because our hearts are deceitful and wicked and sick. That's why Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross for us. But we use ourselves as the arbiter of judgment, and our judgments blind us. And that's what this guy is having he's doing. He's judging her, judging himself, and in the process, judging Jesus. And so Jesus is going to try to remove the scales, to open up the curtain so the guy can see a little bit better. And so Jesus, I love the fact that that they have this in the Bible language. Jesus answered him. Remember, the man said to himself, "Oh, Jesus, if this man were a prophet, this was an internal dialogue, this was to himself." But Jesus answers him by saying, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And the man replies, Simon replies, "Say it, teacher." He gives him a parable. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one owed 10 times the amount that the other one owed. 50 is a reasonable amount that you could probably handle as a debt. You know, in today's time, I would throw it out there as, you know, probably around about $2,000. You can manage that as a debt. The other one owes 10 times that amount. $20,000 is a lot bigger debt than $2,000. Especially if you're a day laborer, if you're just somebody who's just making enough money paycheck to paycheck to feed yourself this week. How are you supposed to save up $2,000, much less $20,000? There's no way. And so one obviously has a greater debt than the other one. One maybe is even a manageable debt. But we find in verse 42, they were both unable to repay. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. And Jesus' focus isn't so much on the forgiving of the debt. His question to end it with is, so which of them will love him more? If he had two debtors and one owed 50 and the other one owed 500 and he forgave them both, which one would love him more? Which one will respond in a greater way? And Simon answered and said in verse 43, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." So he said, "Hey, you've actually made a good judgment there, Simon. You've judged that correctly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Now, Simon had seen her. He saw her come in. He saw her, we were told, and he wondered about Jesus' response to her. But Jesus says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." The feet, I mean, we think our feet are bad. If everybody walked around in sandals and you had a whole bunch of horsepower and ox power, feet don't smell good, really. I mean, feet are a bad thing there. And you would go into a house, and one of the things a nice house would do is they would offer you water, and there would be a servant, the lowest person on the pecking order, right, would wash the feet. And Jesus says, "I came into your house and you didn't offer me any water for my feet. You didn't offer me the opportunity to clean my feet before I came to the table." Kind of nasty. But this woman, she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. In verse 45, he says, "You gave me no kiss." The idea of a kiss of greeting. Not that there's any expectation that he would have given him a kiss with greeting. He's just saying, notice you didn't respond. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. And again, no expectation you would do this. You know, this is kind of anointing somebody's head with oil is a blessing. It's above and beyond. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So what Jesus does is he sets first just the expectation that you would at least offer your guests water to have their feet cleaned. You didn't do that. But she's wiped my feet clean with her hair and her tears. You didn't give me a kiss, but she's... And the kiss would have been to the cheeks. You didn't anoint my head with oil, the cheeks and the head. So not only do we have the contrast between her behavior and Simon's, but also the location on the body. That after the washing of the feet, anointing the head with oil or the kiss would have been to the head. But she has done all this for the feet, the lower part of the body that we kind of want to hide and keep away. The less honorable. She has given more honor to his less honorable parts than Simon has given to his more honorable parts. And this is the comparison that Jesus is showing. And so because of this, notice he doesn't ignore her sin. And he doesn't say she hasn't. He even says her sins, which are many. You're right, Simon. She's a sinner. She's sinned a lot. But her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Those sins have been forgiven. And the language could almost make it sound like they've been forgiven because she loved much. But his whole point in his parable was to say that the one whose debts are forgiven has a higher amount of debt would love the other one, the one who's forgiven them more. So Jesus is saying her sins are forgiven for she loved much. What he's really saying is her sins have been forgiven. We know it because of her extravagant showing of love to me. But the one whose sins, who's forgiven little, loves little. And here's the thing is that Simon hasn't come to Jesus looking for forgiveness. Simon hasn't come looking for a relationship restoration with him. So Simon hasn't had anything really forgiven. And because Simon hasn't had a debt forgiven, he's really not showing Jesus any love. He's treating Jesus like an equal. But the woman, she is acting out of love because her sins have been forgiven. She is acting out of love because she has seen who Jesus is and she wants a relationship with him, a restoration. She doesn't want to be the sinner anymore. She wants to be righteous in God. And so here's the thing is, a lot of times we can think that we need to behave a certain way to get to a certain place, right? And it's so easy. It's so much easier to correct behavior. Don't do that. Behave in this way. Don't behave in that way. And because we can focus on behavior, sometimes people can behave to the point that we think they're okay because of their behavior. They don't do this. They don't do that. They always do this other thing. And so we declare them righteous. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were all about what behavior you did, how many times you pray, what kind of offerings you give, all the vows that you would do. The behavior drove things. And when behavior drives, we call that legalism. If you have to act a certain way and behave a certain way to get somewhere, well, that's legalistic because it requires no heart change. But what Jesus is saying is that our hearts have to change first, and our behavior is an outflow of that. Just like he says that it's not what goes into the body when we eat, it's not unhealthy or unclean foods that make us unclean, but it's our heart that makes us unclean, and what comes out of our mouth is the proof of what's in our hearts. What we say, what we do is the proof. In the same way, this woman's behavior towards Jesus is the proof that she has been forgiven, and in our lives, our behavior proves our heart's condition, whether or not we truly love Jesus. And that's why, you know, the desire isn't that, say, you would take on a ministry role in church or go and serve the homeless or teach a Sunday school class as a way of becoming righteous or as a way of making sure you're good. But what should happen is that our love for God is so great and that we enjoy him so much, we just want to do things for him. Not to earn it, but just as a sign of love. And so then you sign up and say, boy, I want to serve the poor. I want to serve the homeless. Or I want to teach a class as an outflow of our love. And that our behavior, the things we do, our actions would prove that we love him. Not be a way that we're trying to get on the good side with him, you might say. And equally though, Simon's attitudes, his behavior, his actions, they prove his heart condition. His heart condition is judgment. His heart condition isn't forgiven because he doesn't love very much. He loves little because he's been forgiven little. Our behavior proves what's already going on in our hearts. And this is the thing when, you know, a person says, I want to follow Jesus Christ. Well, or sometimes I want to, you know, get baptized. And that's what we're trying to figure out. Is the baptism, is the desire for this, an outflow of a decision that you've already made and that you're following Jesus Christ? Or do you think that this is going to get you in? Sometimes we can come at it thinking, well, I want to be better, so I'm going to get baptized. And that's not how it works. How it works is that we decide to follow Jesus, and that's what makes us, quote unquote, better. And then as we follow Jesus, we say, wow, I want people to know about this. I want to make a sign. I want there to be a moment in my life where I can point to and other people can point to and say, that is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism is. It comes after. But a lot of times we'll put it in front. Well, I want to get better. I want to get my life right. And so I'm going to go and do this thing. Fill in the blank. That can even be with church. You know, I've known lots of people, I need to fix this. I better start going to church. Which isn't necessarily a bad thing to do. I'm not against that. But the action isn't everything. If it's going to put you in the place where you can hear the truth and start following Jesus Christ, then it's good. But I've known people that thought, well, if I just go to church, my family life will be better. As if walking into a building and being around, you know, that you can get something that just, if we do these things, this will work out. No, if you do this, it's so that you can find out about Jesus and grow in Him. So our behavior proves our condition, not, it doesn't create it and make it. And so Jesus, after this in verse 48, now he's declared that her sins have been forgiven. Then he turns to her in 48 and he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. So he directly forgives her eye to eye. And the people that are sitting around there, those who were reclining at the table with him, began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Same question that was asked when the paralytic was lowered through the ceiling. Who is this man who forgives sins? How dare he forgive sins? And in that time, Jesus says, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you know that the Son of Man has power and authority over to forgive sins, I say, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man got up, picked up his mat, and left. Now, he doesn't have that to do here. He has forgiven her, though. And so they ask, who is this man who even forgives sins? He doesn't bother with them, and he doesn't go for any more proof. His focus is on the woman, and he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. And what we see there is the relationship. I love just the go in peace. Don't be worried about it. Your faith has saved you. Now, we don't save ourselves. Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. But it's our faith in Him. And she placed her faith in Jesus. She placed, even though it's not, she doesn't say it outright or anything, her behavior, her actions toward Him show us that she is focused on Him, that she loves Him, and she's worshiping Him, and she knows He is the answer. The idea of faith, I think that she showed faith not just in focusing on Jesus, but just coming to this house. She had no idea how she would be treated. In fact, if anything, she probably had a pretty good idea how she was going to be treated in this house. She knows that she is a sinful woman. She is known in her community as a sinful woman, as a sinner. And it's a Pharisee's house. And yet, as soon as she hears, when she learned that he was reclining at the table, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And she stands behind him and is weeping and wets his feet with her tears. But as soon as she learned that he was there, She took the perfume and she went to worship him. And she probably knew that as far as the Pharisee was concerned, she was not going to get a good reception. She didn't know what was going to happen, but she had faith. She had faith that when she went, that Jesus would receive her. Remember in Hebrews 11, we're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The idea being that faith is action based on something we hope but cannot prove. So I think she had faith in the sense that she had hope that Jesus would receive her. She had hope that she would be able to connect with him, but she had no assurance. But she was convicted of it. She had conviction that if I go, even though I haven't seen it and I don't know how it will go, he'll receive me. And so she shows faith not just in Jesus for her sins, but even just for receiving her as she goes there. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I would say he was a rewarder of this woman who sought him, isn't he? That because she sought him and he says, your sins are forgiven. He rewarded her faith. He rewarded her willingness to go to this house that would not be welcoming. That he would receive her kisses on his feet. That he would receive her tears. That he would receive her perfume. And that he would forgive her. She sought him and he rewarded that because she acted in faith. Simon is not acting out of faith. He's acting out of, I'm a Pharisee, I'm good. But in our lives, just as this woman acted out of faith, and Jesus says, your faith has saved you. In the same way, faith is the foundation of our salvation. The fact that we trust and believe in Jesus Christ, not seeing, not knowing that it will come true in the end, we don't have anybody to come back and say, it worked out for me, don't worry about it, go ahead. Each one of us, we're operating on the belief that God is true. And that when we die, he will save us. But not only that, that today we are living through his Holy Spirit. Now, I will say, having the Holy Spirit in you is a good tell, right? Having that feeling, that experience of God's guiding me, that's a pretty good tell beyond the not knowing. But even there was a moment when you had to believe without receiving yet, that you had to hope, that you had to trust, and faith is the foundation of that salvation. When we believe in him, not knowing if it will really work, and he saves us. But not only that, faith is the foundation of our love for Jesus. There's no other way to please him outside of faith. And so faith is our foundation of not just the salvation, but also for our love. Faith is why she came to him, why she showed that love, and it's why her love for Jesus was so extravagant at the end. And I love the fact that he says to her, go in peace. Because that tells us that the relationship, as it is whole. It's fixed. She is a sinful woman. We don't know what all is meant by the fact that she's a sinful woman, and we don't know how she keeps from being a sinful woman the next day, other than her faith is in Jesus. She leaves this table restored and reconciled to the Creator God. To Jesus Christ. How does Simon leave the table? We don't know. We don't know anything after that. The very next thing is Jesus goes to other villages. He does other things. We don't know if Simon heard Jesus and learned from him and opened his eyes and stopped judging, or if Simon kept declaring himself righteous and Jesus a nut because he was willing to allow this woman to touch him. But how about us? How do we walk away today? Are we reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, like the woman? Or do we stand on our own judgment, like Simon? Our faith, how much we've been forgiven. Jesus says it's measured by love. How much do we love Him? How much do we worship Him? How much do we respond to Him? That'll tell us how much we've been forgiven. How much we're reconciled with Him. If we love Him, then we'll know. How are you walking away today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your love, that You have given us the ability to believe, to have faith. Lord, that You have given us knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, that we've moved beyond knowledge to faith, to trust in Him for those things that we don't yet see, to live today in assurance that what You have proclaimed is true, that You will forgive us for our sins, that You have forgiven us for our sins, and that we can grow in righteousness and in faith. Lord, whatever that we might be facing today that is something that we doubt, that we cannot see yet, we pray that today we would choose to live by faith. Not just to have an abstract hope, but to live out that hope with conviction today. And Father, we pray for anyone here who is like the woman in need of forgiveness. We know our sins, that they are many. Father, we pray that we would come to Jesus and be forgiven, that we would receive His pardon, His blood on the cross for our sins, that we would receive His life, that not only did He lay down for us, but He took it up again with victory over death. And we pray, Father, today that we would trust in Him, that we would believe in Him, and that we would receive Your forgiveness. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.